That's page 627. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for the darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! O men of blood, depart from me! They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting.
Thanks, Sabine.
Please allow me to add my welcome to that that's already been given to you by Gerald, especially if you are visiting with us. It's really good to see you this evening. I wanted to say a word of thanks to our guest speakers who have been speaking over the last 3 weeks or so, and now after enjoying eating out with all that fine fare that you've been able to have, you're now returning to your normal diet of either... home cooking or Marks and Spencer's ready meals, depending on which way you want to go with it. That, of course, is maybe an extra reason to pray and ask for God's help. So why don't we do that just now? Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we approach some of these deepest truths of your character, we ask for your help. Father, we know that... we cannot fathom the mysteries of your character on our own or by use of human reason or intellect. And so we do ask for your Holy Spirit to come and to take your word and to make it live in our hearts and our minds. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to see your truth and that you would motivate our wills to respond to it. We ask too, Father, that you might take my lips and that you would use them to explain your word on this particular topic. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So then, as Gerald's already said, over this next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at this whole area of the doctrine of the Trinity. Just a quick book recommendation. This is the most accessible, easy-to-read book that's an introduction to the Trinity. It's called Delighting in the Trinity, and it's by a guy called Tim Chester, and is subtitled, Just Why Are the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit Such Good News? And I'll leave that around on this chair here afterwards, if any of you would like to flick through it further, do feel free to do that, and you can take some details of it then if you're interested in it. One fairly common social stereotype is that of the embarrassing father. I'm sure you know the kind of thing the dad who insists on wearing socks and sandals when he's on his summer holidays. Either that or the way that your dad perhaps would always come and watch your sports team play and would cheer really loudly and really embarrassingly from the sidelines when you were playing. I guess for some people, of course, the whole concept of an embarrassing father is not so humorous. Maybe their dads were embarrassing for all the wrong reasons. An addiction to alcohol, perhaps. Or maybe just that they weren't ever around or never had enough time for their kids. However, the father that I would like to talk about tonight and introduce to you is never, ever embarrassing. He is completely flawless and is actually the most interesting person in the whole universe, and someone who it is not only important but absolutely imperative that we all get to know. So over these next few weeks, we are looking at the topic of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this week, in particular, we're going to be looking at the person who's often referred to as the first person of the Trinity, which is the Father. And so there are four points on these rather large double-folded sheets in your orders of service that we will be looking at over the next 30 minutes or so. The first heading there, then, is the name of the Father. When we come to Scripture, one of the things that we immediately find is that God has revealed himself as the Father. So, for instance, in John chapter 6 and verse 27, he's actually referred to as God the Father. Actually, over 100 times in John's Gospel, Jesus refers to God as his Father. And when we pray, Jesus commands us, of course, to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven," and so on. However, we almost need to stop there right at the outset, don't we? Because some people do have a problem even in using the word Father to talk about God. Does this mean, for instance, that God is male? And here I think the answer is no. When the word father is used in Scripture, it's not to be understood in terms of sex or in terms of gender, but rather in terms of relationship. So Genesis 1 tells us that God created male and female in his own image. Male and female, he created them. Therefore, God cannot be male in the sexual sense of that term, because he's also created woman in his own image, equally with the male. So then, if God is not a male, does that mean that we are somehow free to call him anything that we want? Are we free, for instance, as some would argue, to pray to our mother who is in heaven? However, there again, I would say no. We can say that God is like a mother in that he has certain mother-like qualities, but we cannot say that God is a mother or address him as mother, because that is not the way that he has chosen to reveal himself to us in his word. He has revealed himself as the Father. The writers of Scripture didn't call God Father because they were writing in a male-dominated patriarchal culture, but rather because that was the way that God has chosen to reveal himself to us in time and space history. This is actually highly significant. Because the word father, of course, is relational. It is personal. It speaks of a personal relationship, and, of course, most specifically, his relationship to the Son. God has revealed himself to us as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, if we start to use just impersonal terms, maybe like rock or creator, we end up actually missing out on this very important personal and relational aspect of God's character. If you're going to get to know someone, then you need to get to know certain things about them. And one of the things that you need to know is that they are relational, that they are capable of relationship. And thankfully, that is exactly how God has revealed himself to us as Father. And this moves us on to look at the relationships that the Father has. And in particular, here we're going to focus on the relationships that the Father has within the Trinity. So when we meet someone for the first time, perhaps it's a new colleague at work, or maybe someone that we socializing with, one of the main ways that we get to know them is through their relationships. So we ask someone, for instance, do you have any kids? Do you have brothers and sisters? Do you have any friends? Well, actually, the way to phrase that might actually be, who are your friends, particularly if it was the first time that you were meeting them. But we do get to know people as a result of the network of relationships that they have. And so it is the same with the Father. If we are going to get to know him, then we need to talk about his relationships. After all, even the name Father, of course, implies that there is at least offspring, that there is a son. And here we need to introduce this topic of the Trinity, where we discover that the Father is one with the Spirit and the Son, but also that he is separate and distinct from them. So then, first of all, the Father is one with the Son and the Spirit. We can see this, for instance, in the great confession that the Israelites used to say and to teach their children in the Old Testament. So this is the first verse there on your sheets, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So God is one. This means that he is unique and that there are no other gods apart from him. He is the one and only God. Therefore, he is the only one who's worth worshipping. Worshipping anyone or anything else is idolatry, and it is theft because it robs God of the worship and praise and glory that rightfully he is owed as the one God who exists. Then God's oneness also means that he is united together. So, for instance, in John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus can say, "I and the Father are one." And in John chapter 14, verse 10, Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. And then finally, he can even claim in John 14, verse 9, there on your sheets, that whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So God is one, and the members of the Trinity are united together as one. This means that the Christian can say, just as loudly as any Muslim or Jew, that there is only one God. The Father is one with the Son and one with the Spirit. Together, they are all one. So we can say with the Nicene Creed that we looked at earlier, that we believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. In fact, why don't we repeat that just now. So there on the Nicene Creed, we'll just repeat that first line as I lead us. So, we believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. So, as Christians, we believe in one God. However, we also need to say that the Father is distinct from the Son and the Spirit. That's point number two there. The Father is distinct from the Son and the Spirit. We have seen that God is one, but Scripture also teaches that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three distinct persons, each having their own centre of will, consciousness, and personality. So three distinct persons, each having their own centre of will, consciousness, and personality. And again, there are some places that we can see this in Scripture. So two of the most obvious ones I've noted down there on your sheets, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, where Jesus commands his disciples to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, notice that it's in the singular, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So three distinct persons. And then also the words of the grace that we often use at the end of a church service in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So God is one, but he exists as three distinct persons who freely enter into a fellowship and relationship with each other as separate and distinct entities. So this means that the Father is not the Son, who is not the Holy Spirit. So this means for us that we can never ever pray and say, "Father, we really thank you for dying for our sins on the cross." Because it wasn't the Father that died. That was the work of the Son. He is separate and distinct from the Father. Now, this is obviously all the theological conundrum of the Trinity that has taxed some of the sharpest Christian minds for hundreds and hundreds of years, and we're definitely unlikely to resolve it here this evening. However, I think there are at least two dangers that we need to try and avoid or hold in our minds if we can. One, I think, is the danger of overemphasizing the distinctions between the Father and the Son and the Spirit so that we kind of end up with three separate or individual gods. So our Christians aren't saying that. Christians are saying that we worship one God, not three. We are not tritheists, if you like. Then there's also the danger of overemphasizing the oneness of God so that it kind of dilutes the distinctions between the persons, and they all just kind of merge into one. So Christians are saying that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not just three different kind of modes of existence or three different masks which God chooses to wear at different points throughout history, but they're actually three distinct persons within the Godhead. It is hard to understand, but the teaching of the Bible really is that 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. I was speaking to someone this last week, and I'm not sure what kind of childhood he had, but he was saying that when he was a child and used to ask about the Trinity, that the answer that he always got was that it's a mystery. And I can appreciate that. It's been hurting my head for most of this last week. But at the end of the day, it is probably actually quite good news for us that we can't understand it. Since a God who we could completely get our minds around, a God who we could completely understand, a God who we could completely work out, a God who we could completely fathom in every respect of how he's being actually worked, probably wouldn't be the kind of God that would be worth giving your life to and worth worshipping. The fact that God is beyond our comprehension is actually good news for us. One author has written this: we often act as if the concept of the Trinity is something negative, since it is difficult for us to grasp. Rather, we should view it as something wonderful, because it means that we have a God who is greater and more mysterious than all our imaginings. A God who is mysterious is good news for you and good news for me. I think all this is actually a good argument for the truthfulness of Christianity as well. If Christianity were just a religion that humans had dreamed up, if it was a man-made religion, then no one would have ever come up with something so complex and so difficult to defend as the doctrine of the Trinity. If you were making up a religion, of course, you would try and come up with something that was nice and easy and logical and easy to defend, not something tricky like the Trinity. Then all of this teaching, I think, has a lot of relevance for our lives. According to recent surveys, about 60% of people in the UK say that they believe in God. And that figure leaps up to an astonishing 91% in the USA. So we meet a lot of people who say, "I believe in God." But at that point, I think we do need to stop and ask, which God? Which God do you believe in? Describe him to me. Tell me what he's like. There's a scene in the film Kingdom of Heaven where these two knights on crusade are listening to the prayers of the Muslims, and one of them translates for the other what the prayers are, and he says, "Praise be to God, it is proper to praise him." And then the other knight responds, "That sounds a lot like our prayers." You see, there's this great temptation to try and water God down and pretend that we're all really just worshipping the same thing. So long as you believe in one God, we say, then you are okay, that's fine, we're all on the same side. However, the doctrine of the Trinity just will not let us do that. You see, the Christian God is the Trinity, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this immediately separates out Christianity from all the other religions and makes it distinct. There is a difference right down there at the foundations of what Christians believe about the nature and the character of God himself. If we are going to worship God, for as you and I maybe say we do, then we obviously need to know what the God is like who we say that we are worshipping. And so our God is not the monad of Islam, or the one God of Judaism, or the philosophical ideas of Western thought, or the remote and removed being of the deists, or the joke God of cartoons and comic strips, but is one God in three persons. The Christian name for God is Trinity. And this is crucially important, because God is three in one, because he exists in relationship with himself, we can truly say that God is love, because he has relationship right at the center of who he is as Trinity. So I do find it interesting that in Islam, there is very little concept of God as love. It is true that Muslims talk a lot about God as merciful, but there is comparatively little made of God's love. And that is precisely what we would expect, isn't it? If God is only one and exists as only one, then he cannot have love and relationship right at the center of his being and who he is, can he? So it's no surprise then that love, even love for our enemies, is right at the heart of the Christian faith. And that is exactly what we would expect, given the Christian view of God, is that he exists in being, that he exists in relationship, that he exists in love, and therefore we can truly say with the Apostle John that God is love. You see, the folk often think that the theology of God is unimportant or impractical. Actually, it's the most important and the most practical thing that there is, because what you believe about God affects everything else to do with your faith. It filters all the way down. Therefore, we need to get to know him. So in terms of his relationships, the Father is one with, but also distinct from, the Son and the Holy Spirit. If we are going to get to know someone, though, we also often ask, what brings you to London? What do you do? What do you work as? What job do you have? And that moves us on, thirdly, to look at the work of the Father. And here the first thing we discover is that the Father has universal rule. This brings us to Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 to 3 there on your sheets. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our forefathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, most of this is talking about the Son, God the Son, Jesus Christ. But notice what it says about the Father as well. At the end of verse 3 there, it describes him as the Majesty on high. There is a sense in which the Father encapsulates for us everything that makes God, God. Think of the Father, and our minds immediately turn to glory and rule and splendor and his awesome great power and strength. He is the one who is all-powerful, all-knowing, and present everywhere. Some of you have probably recently been away on your summer holidays. There is no summer holiday destination that you can go to where God isn't there right now and hasn't been there forever. He fills the whole of creation with his greatness. And that's why I chose Psalm 139 for our reading earlier on. It's on page 627 if you do want to look at it. Just listen to how this sums up the all-powerful, all-knowing and omnipresent nature of God. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the grave, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me fast. It's a psalm about the fact that God knows everything that can be known and his presence fills every part of creation. If you haven't ever really come face to face with God's power, I would recommend going out sailing in a yacht in very bad weather. Go out sailing when the spray hits your face at 30 miles an hour and you've got to wear one of those safety harnesses in case you get washed overboard. Either that, or why don't you try going camping in the woods, so far from anywhere that there are no people around, and think about the fact that God is here all the time, and he sees what goes on, even when there are no humans around to observe it. So then the Father exhibits universal rule, but he also has a unique role in relation to both creation and redemption. It's true that all three persons of the Trinity were involved in creation, but yet the Father is the one who spoke and brought the world into being. So in that Hebrews 1 passage that we just looked at in verse 2, it says, through whom also he created the world. So God creates the world, but he does it through his Son. Then in Genesis 1, you might remember that we read that God says, let there be light, and there was light. The theologian John Calvin says that the Father is the source and the fountain of all things. And then the Father is also the initiator of the plan of redemption. The Bible tells us that way, way back in eternity past, God planned to rescue a group of human beings and bring them into relationship with himself. And then just at the right time, he sent his Son into the world to execute his plan. So there again, Hebrews 1 and verses 1 and 2 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And then also Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 to 6. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So the Father didn't only plan the mission, but he sent the Son to execute it. A staggering 42 times in John's Gospel, we read the words that the Father sent the Son. The Son is the one who reveals the Father. He who has seen the Son has seen the Father, like we heard earlier. In the words of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he made purification for sins and then sat down at the right hand of the Majesty and said, mission accomplished. Father, I've done it. I've done what you planned. So just as something like Cape Canaveral, perhaps, is the mission control that sends NASA missions into space, so the Father is the driving force and the nerve center behind Jesus and his mission. He stays in constant contact with Jesus throughout and guides and directs his actions. And then why did God do all this? What is his aim? Well, we've got the answer there as well, don't we, in Galatians 4 and verse 5. It is so that human beings who are alienated from God might be adopted as sons. This, of course, is important and follows on from the fact that we've already seen that the term Father is a relational term. So, and if we think about this for a moment in purely human terms, who are the only people who are able to call someone Father? It's only their sons or their children, right? The only people in the world who are able to call my dad Father are my brother and me. It doesn't matter how many times my friend Roger comes to my house, he's never going to be able to call my dad Father because he's not his son. The only way that could ever happen to poor little Roger would be as if he was to get adopted by my dad. And we can apply all this in the spiritual realm as well. Who is it then that can call God Father? Well, it's only his Son, Jesus, and as many as he has adopted into his family. And who has God adopted into his family? It is all those who have put their faith in Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 26, you are all sons of God. How? Through faith in Christ. Only if we glue ourselves or connect ourselves to him can we be taken into relationship with the Father. This, of course, goes very much against a lot of current thinking. People have this idea that somehow God is the Father of everyone in the whole world. But that doesn't make sense, does it? How can God be the Father of everyone when they're not his sons and not in relationship with him through adoption into his family? You see, to know God as Father, we have to be adopted into his family. And the only way that we can do that is by faith in Christ. If we do that, then the Spirit comes to live in us and we can enjoy intimacy with the Father. If we are in Christ, then we get to know God from the inside, incorporated and sharing in the life of the Trinity as part of the family. we have access. Galatians 4:6 says, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Some of you have probably spent Christmas away from home and have maybe been adopted into someone's family just for that one day. They ask you round to their house and then treat you like one of their own, incorporating you in all the customs and traditions of that family at Christmas time, including you in their family circle. So as you sit round the table with the crackers and the turkey and the terrible jokes and watch the Queen's speech or whatever else you do, you feel that you have been adopted. You feel that you've been taken in, and the kindness of the father of this family has been lavished on you. You have a great time of fun and friendship through being included into that family and brought into relationship with them. And that's not a million miles from the gospel. Except with God the Father, our adoption is not just temporary for one day, but it's something real and permanent. It's not just for Christmas or Australia Day. See, I had to kind of throw that one in around here. But he invites us to share friendship with him for all eternity. The work of the Father means that we can get to know the Father. Although estranged from him through our sin, he has reached down to us and has done everything necessary to adopt us as his children. Because of the gospel, we can move from seeing God as the Father to coming to see God as our Father. Because of the gospel, we can move from seeing God as the Father to coming to see him as our Father. So then, if you are here this afternoon and you're still an outsider to the family of God, then you can be adopted into his family today by attaching yourself to Jesus through faith. Jesus, after all, says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And for those of you here who are insiders, realize what a great privilege is yours. You have been adopted as sons. The question for you is, how well do you know your dad? How well do you know your dad? Have you spent any time with him recently? Have you spent time praying to him? Have you spent time reading his word? Is your relationship with your heavenly father growing? Do you think that he's the most interesting person in the universe? Or do you frankly find him a little bit dull and you aren't really sure? How well do you know your dad? And then when we get to know someone, one of the things that we eventually learn is what makes them tick. What really motivates them? What is their heartbeat? What really motivates them in life? And that's true for God as well. I have a close friend who was once asked in an interview what really motivated him in his life and work. And his answer was, my South Korean father. So what motivates God? First of all, his great love. This is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And 1 John 3:1 that we looked at earlier. How great is the love that the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. And then the Father's ultimate motivation in all this is his own glory. He created the universe for his glory. He planned salvation for his glory. He sent the Son for his glory. And one day he will be glorified again when he's glorified in the praises of his people for all eternity. He really is the most interesting person in the world. Why don't you get to know him today? Let's pray together. We'll spend a few moments in quiet for you to bring your own prayers and thoughts to God, and then after about a minute or so we'll stand and sing one of the great hymns that's an affirmation of the Trinity. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, God in three persons, glorious Trinity.